Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we can come together on another Lord's Day, that we can look into your word, that we might discern and become more aware of your presence in our life and in your word. May we seek you out daily as we go about. We're thankful that you sent your Son Jesus to die for our sins while we were so unworthy. We thank you for his sacrifice. We pray as we begin this class this morning that we will be able to gain more knowledge and more understanding of your love for us. We thank you for the blessings of this day in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Chris. Thank you, Paul. Morning, everybody. Good to see you. Good to be with you today. Last time I was with you, I mentioned that one of your elders gave me several questions written by one of you to be answered publicly. And I spent a little time on that the last time I was here with you a few weeks ago. I'd like to continue with those questions now. And if you have anything to ask or say as we go along, Chris has the microphone. He'll bring it to you, and you can make your comment or ask your question through the microphone so everybody can hear it. Sometimes I forget to pause, but don't let that stop you if you have something you want to ask or say. Question I'd like to deal with from this sheet today is, what part do works play in the final judgment? And explain Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. I'd like to focus on that scripture, Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24, as we begin our class today. But I want to go back up to verse 15 of that chapter. I think later on somebody's going to read verses 1 through 24. But it's fairly familiar material. In verse 15, the Lord makes a statement that he makes elsewhere in the New Testament. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And that reminds us, if no place else, it reminds us of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where we have seven letters dictated by the Lord, and in every one of them he makes that same statement. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Because the Lord wants people to properly listen to him. The word of God is given with a response in mind. Now, in this chapter earlier, Matthew has talked about the situation where Jesus has talked to the people about John the Baptist, or John the Immerser, as I like to call him. And he said, if you listen to John, you'll listen to me because John speaks of me. But then he recognizes that most people do not hear. They don't listen. So we're given a choice. One of the choices we have is an honest doubt. John the Immerser himself faced that. He believed, and yet, at times at least, he had some doubt. Jesus, are you he that was to come, or do we look for somebody else? He'd spent time in prison. He may have been a bit disoriented because of that. And the Lord dealt with that issue of honest doubt in the first 15 verses of this chapter, Matthew 11. There are other possible responses when we hear the word of the Lord. One of them is rejection. One is a superficial fascination with it that has no depth and no longevity. Another is blasphemy against the Lord. The Lord deals with that in the next chapter, chapter 12 of Matthew. But in this section I'd like to look at with you today, because of these questions I was given, he deals with two other responses to his word, and they're responses that are very common. One of them is criticism, and the other is indifference. So one is about what people do, and the other is about what people don't do. We can be damned just as much by what we don't do as by what we do. And when we get to that ultimate great white throne judgment day, surely some people are going to say in their own defense, well, I never did anything. And ironically, that will be their condemnation. They never did anything. At the end of chapter 11, and then again at the end of chapter 12, the Lord calls for a right response. And verse 15 here is a call to hear and to develop faith based on that word that we heard. But in general, the Lord's generation would not hear, same as most generations. So he poses this question in verse 16 of Matthew 11. Unto whom, unto what, whereunto shall I liken this generation? Jesus' miracles were convincing that he was from God. And we have first century testimony of that. Nicodemus said that. We know you're a teacher come from God because nobody could do these miracles unless God sent him. And this was a common statement. But the majority of the people weren't interested in listening to him even after they heard or even after they saw these miracles performed. And so Jesus asked this question, to what shall I liken them? And then he launches into describing negative ways they responded to him. The first one he talks about is criticism, and even though the question didn't deal directly with that, I think it leads into the last few verses of this section. No matter what Jesus did, no matter what he said, they criticized him. There was no validity to the criticism, but they were just looking for something to pick at. And that's important. It was an attitude issue. They weren't open to the truth. They would not acknowledge their sin. They weren't interested in a Savior, and so they just criticized. And this question then, whereunto shall I liken this generation, is very interesting because in Jewish literature, like in the Midrash, which is a compilation of traditional Jewish teaching, this is probably the commonest formula that the rabbis used for introducing a parable. They would teach in word pictures or analogies or similes or metaphors or other figures of speech to help people understand things. And the rabbis would very commonly say, to what is this matter like? Or how can I liken this to something in life that will make it clear? So Jesus here is talking in a very traditional rabbinic way, and he's launching into a parable. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? How can I illustrate what this generation is like? And then he begins, it's like children sitting in marketplaces and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. What's he talking about? In the center of every town and village, there was a place in the Greek language called the agora, but it just means a marketplace. And we still have places similar to that even in our own time. Probably everybody here, I think everybody I see is local. Everybody's been at least once in your life, probably down to the city market, Kansas City City Market, down by the river. It's an established area. They've got a sign that says City Market. And into that area, lots of fresh produce is brought, especially at certain times of the year. And every big city has an area like that. It's usually down by the river. Almost all cities are on rivers, and the city markets are usually by the rivers because a lot of produce used to come in by the river. Most people are familiar with Fisherman's Wharf in San Francisco. It's the same idea, right down there on the water. And they would bring the fish in and set it around in the stalls and people would come and buy it. Many of the suburbs of a city will have city market areas as well. So we're familiar with the concept. There would be an open space in a town that was like a kind of a public park or a town square. And in the ancient times, people would come with produce from farming or fishing and whatever. And they would sell that in the marketplace. So it was a highly trafficked area. There were a lot of people there when it was in function. It was a favorite place for children to play. Well, while their parents were milling around in the marketplace, the children would be there. They knew each other, and inevitably some childish games would begin. That's what the Lord's talking about here. Even on days when the market was not in operation, there would be even more space for the kids to play. And children then, as children now, would play games that mimicked the lives of their elders. They would copy what their parents did. You've all seen kids do this. They'll play church. They'll play funeral because These were public social events in Jesus' day. They played those things probably more then than kids do now. Play wedding, play funeral. These were public social events. When you had a wedding in those days, the whole wedding party paraded in a promenade, a processional, through the town. And people would be playing pipes and flutes, and people would be skipping and dancing with joy as a part of that wedding processional as they went through the town. And the children saw this from the time they were sentient, and they knew it was a part of life. So when they played together, sometimes they would reenact that. One little girl would be lucky enough to be the bride, and she'd dress up a little bit fancy, and the little boy was the groom, and somebody else would be the best man, and the girls would be attending the bride, and they'd get the whole game going, and they'd go through the marketplace and say to other kids, come and join the wedding procession. But attention spans are only so long, so pretty soon they decided to change the game, and maybe they'd play funeral. Funerals are just as inevitable as weddings. And they were also public. In those days, when you had a funeral, they would lift up the body on a bier. And you remember Jesus one time coming into a town, found one of these funerals. They would carry the body through the city, and everybody involved with the family would come along, and people would join in as the procession went through the town. They would hire women with especially loud, plaintive voices, and they would pay them to be wailers for that funeral. These women would wail and lament and moan, especially loud. And the kids would see all of this, and they'd hear all of this. So when the kids got tired of playing wedding, they could play funeral. And they would wail and scream and lament and even hit themselves, because that was part of a funeral procession that was very common in those days, to strike yourself. And it was a symbol of your mourning. So as the kids were playing funeral, they would call out to other kids, come on and play funeral with us. But there were some kids who didn't want to play. Verse 17 says, we piped and you didn't dance. We mourned unto you, you didn't lament, you didn't strike yourselves. All you said was, we don't want to play your dumb game. So, okay, we'll change the game. You don't want to play funeral, we'll play wedding. Well, we don't want to play that either. The sad game is the opposite of the glad game, but they aren't going to play either game. They just want to sit on the sidelines and mock and criticize. And that's what the Lord is saying here. There are some people who just don't want to play no matter what the game is. They'll criticize the wedding, they'll criticize the funeral, and nothing satisfies them. They will always find fault because they are unwilling to be satisfied. And Jesus said, that's like this generation. You just don't want to play. You have no interest. You have no openness. You just got a bitter, contrary, critical spirit. So in verse 18, still in Matthew 11, we see the application. Jesus says, for John, and he's talking about the one commonly called John the Baptist, Jesus' relative, the one that I like to call John the Immerser to distinguish him from other Johns in the New Testament. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a demon. John came, as it were, in a funeral type mode. John was austere. John came dressed in black camel's hair. John ate locusts and wild honey, an unusual diet. John didn't have normal social relationships. He lived out in the desert. He was a recluse and a hermit. And he came pounding the message of judgment and fiery condemnation. John talked about the axe chopping at the root of the tree that represented the Jewish nation. John cried out for repentance and for the fruits of repentance. He was a voice crying in the wilderness. And they said of him, he's got a demon. He's possessed. Otherwise, why would he act like that? Now, Jesus did say in John 5:35 that they rejoiced in his light for a season, talking about John the Baptist. They rejoiced in his light for a season, and you can see why. They hadn't had a prophet for 400 years, and they could see that John was a great man in many ways. He was the greatest prophet that there'd ever been up to his time, according to Jesus. He was without equal. He had the power of personality to attract them, and they basked in his light for a season. But the critics among them finally said, oh, anybody who acts that weird has to be possessed by a demon. And that was about the worst thing they could say about him, because it totally discounted his whole message. The guy's crazy or demon-possessed, which they weren't the same thing, but they often had the same effect and presented the same appearance or similar appearance. Instead of seeing his lifestyle, John's lifestyle, as a rebuke to their self-indulgence, they just ridiculed him. And in verse 19 then, following John the Baptist came the Son of Man. Jesus is using his human title here, talking about himself. He came in his humanness, eating and drinking. Jesus was in many ways the opposite of John. He got into the flow of social life. Jesus had meals with people. He got into their homes. He attended their social activities. Jesus was at weddings. He was at funerals. He was in the synagogue. He was at the temple. He walked from village to village to village to village. He was by the sea with the fishermen. He was in the boats. He was there where they were, and he was a part of their life. He shared food and drink with them. So Jesus came in, as it were, a wedding mode. In fact, back in the 9th chapter of Matthew, just a couple chapters earlier than this, the disciples of John, who were used to being in funeral mode, they came to the disciples of Jesus and said, why don't you guys fast like we fast? And of course, the answer in effect was, hey, you don't fast at a wedding. This is like a wedding now, because the Messiah is here and this is a celebration. So in this sense, even though they had the same message, and one was preparing the way for the other, the Lord came in a very different way than John did. And he said, his generation said of him, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So you just couldn't win with these people. Because Jesus mingled with everybody, they criticized that. And because John didn't mingle with anybody, they criticized that. By the way, this phrase, a gluttonous man, means that he was a glutton of a person who ate in excess. He just sat around and stuffed food in as much as he possibly could. And a wine bibber, of course, means that he drank to excess. Neither one of these was true. But since Jesus came in the normal flow of life, they said he was a glutton and a drunkard. And they said, tax collectors and sinners, he befriends. What kind of person from God would this be if he befriends these people? Just because he came mixing with all kinds of hurting, needy people, it didn't mean that he justified their lifestyle. In fact, he made it clear that he didn't. But he was sharing their sorrows and their joys. And because of that, they said he was a rounder. Because John came living in the desert, fasting and isolated from people, they said he was demonic. So the point of all this was that they were just critical. It didn't matter how you came. They would find something wrong with it. Nothing could be done to please them. And this is something we can mark down in our minds, I believe, as a piece of truth that will always stand true. When people don't want to listen to the truth, they will easily enough find an excuse for not listening. These people didn't even try to be consistent in their criticism. They'll criticize the same person or the same institution from quite opposite grounds or reasons. Whatever comes to mind at the moment can be used as a criticism. Because if people are determined to make no response, they will remain stubbornly and even sullenly unresponsive, no matter what invitation is made to them. So the Lord is saying here, no matter what we did, no matter what we said, you just wouldn't play. And it was only because of your peevish, contrary, critical hearts. But at the end of verse 19, and I think this is very important, it's part of the point. He says, wisdom is justified by her works. Her children are her works. Wisdom is justified by her works. You sit back and criticize no matter what I do or what John does, but in the end, the truth will justify itself by what it produces. In other words, by what it accomplishes in the hearts and lives of people who do believe it, minority though they may be. Some people are just critical. They're not even looking for the truth. Let me tell you an experience that I've had several times. I would ask somebody, if your religion was wrong, would you want to know it? And sometimes I've actually had people say, no, not really. It's just amazing. But I guess what they're saying is it just doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong. Some people just want to find everything wrong with Christ and Christianity. We encounter that on a regular basis. But the truth is justified by what it produces. Those are the words of the Lord. These people in Jesus' generation had a smugness that made them sit in condemning judgment. And so Jesus, so far, is issuing a somewhat gentle or mild rebuke of them. But then when we hit verse 20, which is the beginning of the part I was really asked about, when we hit verse 20, the Lord's fury shows forth. And because of that fury, he begins to accelerate the events that lead the people to crucify him. So we've seen the criticism. That was what people did. And now we see the indifference. That's what people didn't do. Remember, what people don't do is enough to condemn them many times. Jesus has already said that in this same book. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7:26, he said, whoever hears my words and does not do them is likened unto a man that built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and great was the fall of it. Great was the fall of it. Why was that man lost? Because he heard and did not do. People don't have to do something to go to hell. They can do nothing and go to hell. This is a recurrent theme throughout the Bible. Just think of Josiah's revival back in the Old Testament. Josiah brought the word of God back to the people of God. The story is told in 2 Kings 22. You don't need to turn there. I'm not lingering there. But in 2 Kings 22, we find, great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us. And why? Because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book of the law that had been found anew. So it was what they didn't do. And again, in Matthew 22, later on in this same book that we're looking at, remember the story of the wedding, the invitations that were sent out to this wedding, but people made light of it. They made their way in life as usual. And the attitude was, who needs this wedding? And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. As in the days of Noah, they ate and drank and were married and given in marriage until Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. The Lord says the judgment, that great white throne judgment, is going to be the same way. Life will be going on as usual. People will be obliviously living from one day to the next with the usual routine. In Noah's day, you know, people stood around the ark that he was building and they said, this guy's out of his mind. This guy's out of his mind. He's talking about rain. Well, what is rain? We've never seen it rain. It's never rained. So they went on with the routine of life until it was too late and the door was shut. And the Lord says it's going to be the same way at the end. Just indifference. Indifference is a killer, big killer. In verse 20 then, he began to upbraid them. That means to reproach them or to speak condemnation against them, specifically against the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they repented not. Jesus had been concentrating his efforts in the days of the kind of transportation they had where you can only walk a certain distance in a day. He was concentrating his efforts in the area we call Galilee, up around the Sea of Galilee and north of there. This was his focused area, and so it was those cities where most of his miracles had been done. And he began to upbraid those cities. As far as the book of Matthew goes, they've had 10 chapters of the Lord. They've had the fullness of his Galilean ministry with its myriad of miracles. We don't know how many miracles, but it might have been thousands of miracles that he'd done in full view. They had seen enough to know, but they haven't repented. So he moves then to the statement of his judgment. This is the wrath of the Lamb. Matthew mentions the cities in which most of his mighty works were done. These were Galilean cities. And, of course, a city does not refer to the streets and buildings and houses of that city. The city refers to the people who lived there. Even though the people do reflect the cities, and the structural cities ultimately reflect the judgment of God because they go out of existence if God chooses, but he's talking ultimately about the people. He condemns them because his mighty works were done in their presence and they didn't repent. The expression mighty works is from dunamis, the usual word for power. These are power works, works of power, and it refers to his miracles. They had seen definitely hundreds, maybe thousands of miracles, and they wouldn't repent. And the Lord's basic goal in doing these miracles, in addition to helping people, almost all the miracles had to do with helping people. The only exception I can think of at the moment is cursing the fig tree and it withered. But usually miracles help people. But the purpose was to make believers and then have people function, act on that belief. That was his goal. He was demonstrating his divine nature to cause people to believe, repent, and come to him in obedience. When people have that kind of privilege to see all of that and still don't repent, their guilt becomes aggravated and they are more severely guilty than if they had never heard it all or seen it all. It's a principle of life. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. Luke 12:48, Jesus said, "Unto whom much is given, of him shall also much be required." And no cities were ever more privileged than the cities of Galilee. The incarnate Son of God walked their dusty roads. He taught their favored people. He gave them overwhelming evidence that could not be denied. But in their indifference, they had not repented. You know, the works that Jesus did should have stopped those people in their tracks. Just like the words of Jonah stopped the people of Nineveh in their tracks all those centuries ago. And that pagan city of Nineveh repented. But the cities of Galilee, who had the Son of God himself, did not repent. And when he says they didn't repent, in the Greek there's a tense there that marks a finality. They didn't repent, period. He singles out then two illustrations of unrepentant hearts in the cities of Galilee. In verses 21 and 22, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida!" And a woe is a curse. It's a promise of doom, a promise of judgment. Chorazin was a little village nestled in the hills about 2.5 miles north of Capernaum. Capernaum, as many of you know, is right on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, at the northernmost point of the Sea of Galilee, in a very lovely area. And Chorazin is just 2.5 miles, an easy walk from that. But in the days of transportation like they had, there were towns very close to one another. So Chorazin was just a little village there, and it's now extinct. There are ruins there that are given the present-day name of Chorazza, which is a variation of Chorazin. These cities that Jesus mentions are only examples of the villages and towns in that area. There were many of them that had the same privilege. But he mentions Bethsaida too. Bethsaida is a little more to the north and a little more to the west, but it's out in the same area. It's on the plain of Gennesaret, above the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida was the hometown of the Apostle Philip, as well as being the place that Andrew and Peter originally came out of. And there, too, Jesus did miracles. With Capernaum as his headquarters, the place where he lived, what's called his own city, Capernaum, miracles had been done everywhere as he went out and walked around. In John's Gospel, we're told that all the things that Jesus did are not written. In fact, most of them aren't written. John said that the world couldn't hold the books if they were. That's hyperbole, but it makes the point. These people had seen myriads of miracles. And he says, if the mighty works that were done in you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. How'd the Lord know that? Well, that comes with the territory of being God. You know things like that. And there's no question about him being wrong about it. He knew not only what had happened, but he knew what would have happened if things had been different. That's the mind of God talking. They would have repented if they'd seen what you saw. And this is the problem here. This is the real crux of the issue. In the mind of the Galilean Jew, Tyre and Sidon were historically two of the most odious cities you could possibly imagine. You couldn't name many cities worse than those. They were in this same general area, only they were a few miles over and up the Mediterranean coast in Phoenicia. The Phoenicians were a seafaring, commercially minded people. They were sailors and colonizers. And those seaports of Tyre and Sidon were everything that seaports are and always have been, and I suppose always will be. People, hard-boiled people who'd been out at sea for months, would come into those seaports and bring all of their nefarious activities that you can possibly imagine. And they were as immoral as you could possibly imagine. They'd bring that into Tyre and Sidon. These cities were as deep into the pit of Baal worship as you could possibly get. They were as immoral as we can imagine, and God destroyed them. And the Old Testament gives considerable attention to these cities. In Isaiah 23 and in Ezekiel 26 through 28, we learn of the pride and the greed of Tyre and Sidon. These were avaricious, and they were cruel people. And the prophets have a lot to say about them. Amos denounces them in the first chapter of his prophecy because they captured Jews and sold them into slavery. Joel tells us that they sold Israelites to the Greeks. Amos says that they sold them to the Edomites. Jeremiah says that God will pour out the winepress of his wrath upon them. So the prophets really denounced the vile wretchedness of those two cities, Tyre and Sidon. In this Galilean area, which was close to them, Tyre and Sidon would literally be a byword for vile places. And that's why God destroyed them. And yet the Lord says, and this was the jolt to the Jew, that if the works that were done in you, in your cities, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, you're worse than they are. It took considerable courage to even say that to these people while he's standing and facing them, because it would provoke more than almost any other statement you could make, sometimes even a violent reaction. Here was a smug, self-righteous Jewish society going about their daily routine. They were relatively moral. They were not guilty of the grossness of Tyre and Sidon, and yet they were worse off. They were unable to perceive the presence of God in their midst. And he says that Tyre and Sidon would have repented. And then he adds, in sackcloth and ashes, which means that these expressions are used to show that their repentance would have been genuine and complete. Sackcloth was coarse and black. It was uncomfortable to wear, and to wear it was a symbol of mourning. When you wanted to show mourning or humility, you put on sackcloth and you threw ashes all over yourself. Or you could have a big bed of ashes and you could wallow in that. It was an Oriental custom, strange as it may seem to us. Job did it. And Job was very early. Back in Job 42, verse 6, Job repented in dust and ashes. And so did Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, when he prayed on the behalf of his people, Daniel put ashes on himself. So Jesus is saying that Tyre and Sidon would have genuinely repented if they'd seen what you've seen. Tyre and Sidon didn't have your privilege. And for a Jew to be told he's worse than a Gentile was the absolute nadir in that society. It's little wonder that at this point we begin to see the movement toward the cross accelerate from here. And as if what he'd already said wasn't bad enough, in verse 22, he says it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And again, this is the great white throne judgment, when all the dead of all the ages are brought before the throne of God to be judged. He says that the judgment of Chorazin and Bethsaida will be more severe than the judgment of Tyre and Sidon. This is inconceivable to the Jew, because the Jews agreed with the judgment against Tyre and Sidon, just like the Jewish antagonist in the second chapter of the Roman letter agrees with the condemnation of the Gentiles in the first chapter of the Roman letter. Behold, you are called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your hope of God, and you know His will, and you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. You're not like those Gentiles in the first chapter of the Roman letter. There was just nothing worse than the Gentiles to the Jewish mind. But the Lord says it'll be better for them than it will be for you. You had me in your midst, and you walked away from me. Why? Probably because they were so accustomed of thinking of themselves as safe for eternity because they were Abraham's seed. We have Abraham as our father. And Jesus says it'll be bad for Tyre and Sidon, but it'll be worse for you. And then in verse 23, he goes on and gets even more extreme. And thou Capernaum, and I think the next part is intended as a question. Shalt thou be exalted unto heaven? Thou shalt be brought down to hell. Capernaum, since Jesus went and lived there and made it his own city, Capernaum was the guiltiest of all the Galilean cities. So Capernaum then becomes the supreme illustration that the Lord uses. I've been to the ruins of Capernaum, as others of you have. It's a lovely spot, perfect place for a town. The earth rolls gently down to the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and you have little waves rippling up against that shore. Capernaum, the beautiful little fishing village where the Lord made his home during his Galilean ministry. Capernaum, where the disciples went out repeatedly and mingled with all the people. Capernaum, where the Lord did so many miracles. He healed the nobleman's son. He cast out demons in the synagogue. He raised Peter's mother-in-law. And you could go on and on with this. There was the paralytic who was lowered through the roof that Jesus healed. There was Jairus' daughter. There was the woman with the issue of blood. There were the two blind men. There was the mute demoniac. There was the centurion's servant. Capernaum had the illusion that it was flourishing and prospering like it was exalted to heaven. How could things be any better? They were religious. They were self-righteous. And Jesus says to them, to hell you will go. There would also be the temporal destruction of the town. Capernaum today is in ruins with just a few tourists poking around. But worse than that would be the eternal punishment of the souls of the inhabitants. I don't think you could even for sure find Bethsaida today. There's some confusion about where it even is. And old Chorazin is nothing but ruins. But that's not the severity of the judgment. Those people will be brought before the throne of God and eternally sentenced for what they did not do. Verse 23 says that if the mighty works done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. If somebody were to ask you, what is the vilest city in human history. I don't know what you'd say, but Sodom would have to be in the running, wouldn't it? Have to be. If you were asked, what was the worst ancient city? I think either Sodom or Corinth would probably be the answer that most people would give. But Sodom was probably worse even than Corinth. What other cities did God rain fire and brimstone on besides the cities of the plain of which Sodom was chief? What other city was populated by a bunch of homosexuals who tried to rape angels? And they were so persistent in their lust that even when they were struck blind, instead of running away in terror, blindness just made it harder for them to find the door to try to get in that house. Sodom, to a Jew, was surely the worst city he could think of. Sodom was apparently a city that God wouldn't even visit. Because when God and the two angels visited Abraham, shortly after that, the two angels showed up at Sodom, but God wasn't with them. God wasn't there. Sodom was just the dregs. But you know what was worse than Sodom? The Lord said, you're going to need to revise your list because Capernaum is worse. Did Capernaum have a big homosexual problem? Not that we know of. Did Capernaum attack God's people? No. They just ignored Jesus, that's all. Just ignored Jesus. So he said, thou shalt be brought down to hell. And hell there is Hades, which, as we've seen in other studies, is a neutral word. Contains both places of bliss and places of punishment. But Matthew uses it here in the sense of the torment part of it. This is the place where the demons were cast. It's used here in the same sense, I believe, as it's used a little later in Matthew 16, verse 18, where he's talking about the establishment of the church, and he says that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That would be the bad side of Hades, the bad part of Hades. And again in Luke chapter 16, the rich man being in Hades was in torment. So although Hades is a neutral word, it's used sometimes just for the torment part of it, and that's the way it's being used here. Verse 24, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee, Capernaum. What a devastating statement in Israelite society. Capernaum exceeded even Chorazin and Bethsaida in the privileges that it had. And Sodom exceeded even Tyre and Sidon in its wickedness. So here the Lord saves for last the ultimate contrast. The most wretched city against the most blessed city. Sodom, as deep in the pit as it was, would have repented if it saw what Capernaum saw. What blinded Capernaum was the thought that they were already righteous. And that's deadly. That's deadly. We never read that Capernaum hated Jesus. We never read that Capernaum rioted against Jesus. We never read that Capernaum persecuted Jesus. We never read of any eruption against him at Capernaum, like there was at Nazareth or like there was at Jerusalem. Didn't happen at Capernaum. Their sin was indifference. The sin of these flourishing places was not violence or sensuality. It was just indifference. There's no record that they opposed Christ or mocked him or ridiculed him. They just didn't pay any attention to him. Oh, there was a languid interest among some for his teaching. His miracles entertained them, but apparently nothing more. His goodness never touched their hearts, and his teaching produced no change in their lives. And as I said when we began, I'll say it again as we get ready to conclude this. I guess that people are going to stand around at the judgment, before the judgment seat of Christ at the end, and say, but I never did anything. And therein will be their severest condemnation. They never did anything. This that Jesus pronounces is not anger from a wounded ego. It's righteous wrath from a holy God whose heart is broken at the same time that he pronounces it. You just can't play around with Jesus Christ. If you believe him, there are things to do both before and after becoming a Christian. We've got about, I guess we don't even have any time. Sorry. 10-minute break. Thank you.